continue our sermon series in the Shorter Catechism, and we are at question 25 today. We've been looking at the offices that God the Father sent God the Son to fill. An officer is one who has a task that someone in authority has given him to carry out. In the case of Jesus, it was the Father who sent him and authorized him to fill three offices. You remember what they were? The office of prophet and of priest and of king. And the one who appoints the officer is also responsible to provide what the officer needs in order to fulfill the office. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the Holy Spirit who was given to him without measure in his office as mediator, so that then he could, through the work of the Spirit, serve as mediator and then pour out his Spirit upon his people. So let's confess the questions that speak about Christ's offices. We'll begin with question 23 and review these two questions and then come up to our question that we're doing today. So question 23, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer?
Christ as our Redeemer executed the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation.
Now, we looked at that question a couple of weeks ago, and at that time I pointed out to you that the catechism, the way it's structured, after it talks about the prophet, priest, and king there, then we look individually at the office of prophet, office of priest, and office of king. And so then last time we had question 24, which is the office of a prophet. So let's confess that one. Question 24, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet?
Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation.
Now we saw that Christ is unique as a prophet because he not only speaks the message of God to us, but he actually is the message of God. He is the living word. When we see him, we see the law lived out perfectly, and we also see the grace of God in flesh. We see the salvation that God brings us before our eyes, operating and doing what had to be done in order to save us. So this is very special for us to have the living word as well as the written word. We also saw that he gets the word out to us now by his written word powerfully brought home to us by the Holy Spirit, so that when the word is proclaimed to us as God's people, God works by his Spirit so that we're able to receive that word. For this reason, we need to be very diligent in the scriptures, eagerly listening to the word that we might believe it and live it, all the while praying for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts so that we can do those things. So Jesus is the word. Jesus speaks the word through his servants, and Jesus applies the word to our hearts by his Spirit. That's how he's a prophet. See, the other prophets, all they could do was speak the word as God gave it to them. Jesus himself actually is the word and speaks through those other prophets and ministers and things that he has sent. And he brings the word home to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this week we move on to look at the office of priest as given in Christ. And this one given to Christ is spoken of in question 25. Let's now confess that one together. Question 25. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest?
Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us.
For our scripture reading today, I have chosen Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll read the first 25 verses, and you will see that this speaks very much of Christ's work of priest. Actually, all the way back from chapter 4, and even before that, really, it speaks of the priesthood of Christ in Hebrews. So this is Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 25. This is the Word of God. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written to me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. The overall thrust of this passage is that Christ's priestly work perfectly accomplishes the removal of our sins from the record. He completely takes away our guilt so that we are completely forgiven and can come to God without any sense or any condemnation of any kind. In many ways, this chapter is a summary conclusion of the chapters preceding it that all speak about the superiority of Christ's work as a priest to all those who have served as priests under the old covenant. His work is superior to all of those priests, vastly superior, because it actually accomplishes what it was set out to do. We'll explore this work further. Now, first of all, we're going to look at what the work entails, the work of a priest. Secondly, we will look at the superiority of Christ's work as a priest. And thirdly, we will consider how we ought to respond to him as our priest. So first of all, what does the work of Christ as priest entail? Well, the most prominent work of a priest is the offering of sacrifices to God for sinners. Hebrews 5:1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." The offering of sacrifices for sin began right after the fall. God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins, which of course required that an animal be killed in order to provide that covering for them, for their nakedness, their exposure that they had because of their sins. And we may assume that instruction was given about the offering of sacrifices because we have Abel and Noah and Abraham offering sacrifices to God under God's approval. And so God instructed them. We even have with Noah that there is a knowledge of clean and unclean animals that is just assumed because God had already at some point revealed that to people prior to that, because he's told to take the clean, seven of each of the clean animals and two of the other animals when he goes upon the on the ark. At first, the sacrifices appear to be offered by the father in the household, and when the father was gone, by the firstborn son. And under the law of Moses, God appointed the Levites, and in particular the house of Israel, in place of the firstborn sons, to offer sacrifices in behalf of all the families of his people. At this time, detailed regulations were added by Moses about how these sacrifices were to be done, how the tabernacle was to be built, regulations for purification and such things, what the priests were to do, what they were not to do, who was permitted to be involved in the worship of God, all of these things. These sacrifices were carefully regulated because, as Hebrews 8, 4 through 5 explains, they serve as the copy and shadow of heavenly things. Okay, so they were a picture on earth, shadows or copies. And so they were to be done according to the pattern that God showed to Moses on the mount. If they had gone and done things their own way, then it would have distorted the picture. It would have shown a picture that wasn't a true picture of what God does eternally in Christ, which was what he was going to do. So the primary purpose of sacrifices was to remove the guilt of sin that condemns man since the fall. Now again, what do we see in Hebrews 5:1? That every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men, okay, to represent men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And in Leviticus chapters 1 through 6, the various kinds of sacrifices that God commanded under the law are described. These sacrifices that are described in Leviticus provide instruction for us about the work that Jesus Christ does, that he did do when he came into the world. Now, from our perspective, what he has done. The various functions that the offering has for us, the offering that Christ made. We will look at them then, not in the order that they are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 1 through 6, but in the order that they are offered. Okay, so we're going to look at those offerings that are summarized in Leviticus 1 through 6 in the order in which they were offered. So first, there was the sin offering and the guilt offering. They came first. The sin offering is described in Leviticus 4. It was offered to make atonement for sin in general. Okay, and not for specific sins, the sin offering, but because we are sinners who commit sins and we need an atonement. Like, I'm just a plain sinner. That's what I am. So I have to have an atoning sacrifice. Its primary feature was the sprinkling of blood on the altar to atone for sin, showing that the animal died for the worshiper's sins in place of the worshiper. See, so the animal, he took the sin representatively, and this blood was shed and poured out on the altar. The sin offering was the offering that was offered on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for the sins of the whole congregation. It was offered at many other times as well. For example, before other sacrifices were offered to show that sin has to be taken care of before we can come to God. So you see the order. We read it in Leviticus 9. There was the sin offering, and then the other offerings came after that. The guilt offering goes along with it because it is also a kind of a sin offering, except it is for specific sins, such as when someone needed to be forgiven for ritual defilement. It's under the law. Under the ceremonial law, or when they needed forgiveness for sin against their neighbor that required restitution. And you would come and say, you know, I stole my neighbor's chickens and I need forgiveness from God. And then the priest would offer a guilt offering for you. And then you would go and restore what you had stolen from the person that you had robbed. This is described in Leviticus 5 and 6. This is the offering that Jesus spoke of, or kind of referred to in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's told us that before you come and worship God, then you know, leave your gift there at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother first, and then come and worship. This is the offering then that cleanses us. Both the sin offering and the guilt offering then teach us that we need to be cleansed from sin before we can draw near to God. Jesus Christ, of course, atoned for our sin with his own blood that was shed on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Okay, so he was righteous, but our sin was visited upon him, and he suffered and died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. He is the sin offering. Next in sequence of the offerings was the burnt offering. The main feature of the burnt offering was that the entire thing was burned in the fire on the altar. By this, it showed that God requires us to be completely dedicated to him. This offering was also called the dedicatory offering because it was a dedication. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, aren't we? But we don't do that. So as sinners, we come short of total dedication, of total burnt offering. So the burnt offering is representative of what we are supposed to do in giving our life wholly to God. God was saying, inasmuch as you are not totally dedicated to me, and inasmuch as this is what is required of you, you are to offer a sacrifice that is totally given to me. And that sacrifice represents you being totally given to me. Jesus, of course, was totally dedicated to the Father, and in serving as our priest, he not only had to shed blood to atone for sins, the sin offering, but he also had to represent us as the one who perfectly obeyed the Father. He lived the godly, righteous life that we have failed to live. He was the burnt offering, not as an offering per se, but as the one who truly actually did this. His righteousness is imputed to us or credited to us because our righteousness continually comes short of the total dedication that God requires. God accepts his total dedication for the church of the whole church as if we were all totally dedicated to God. He is our burnt offering, and we come before God with a perfect sacrifice, you see. So we have the sin and guilt or guilt offering first, then we have the burnt offering. What comes next? The peace offering. Okay, and the grain offerings as well. They kind of go together. This is the last in the sequence. These offerings are described in Leviticus 2 and 3. By the way, I don't know if I said this, the burnt offering was in Leviticus 1. But Leviticus 2 and 3 are the peace offering and the grain offering. The primary feature of these offerings is that they are shared between the worshiper, the priest, and the Lord. So each one gets a portion. With the grain offering, there is thanksgiving to God for the harvest, and the worshiper eats before the Lord, with a portion of it offered on the altar and a portion given to the priest and his family. And with the peace offering, the worshiper brings an animal, and after the blood is poured out, he offers a designated portion of it to the Lord and eats the rest along with the priest and the poor and whoever might be with him. This offering is also called a fellowship offering, because the worshiper has a share in the offering with the Lord. He eats with the Lord. This is what friends do, isn't it? They eat together. They share the things that they have in fellowship. And of course, as the animal offered represents Christ, it shows that we are spiritually nourished by Christ, whom God provided. So we feed upon Jesus Christ. He's our meat and our drink. He is the offering that we partake of. The peace offering is prominent at the Passover when the people are nourished by the sacrifice in order to take the journey that God called them to go out so that they could do what? So they could serve him. They are nourished by the sacrifice to go and serve God. At the Lord's table, we have fellowship or communion in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's represented with the bread and the wine, and we are spiritually by faith nourished, and we are made as we partake physically of the bread and wine in faith. This reminds us that Christ is the bread of life, our meat and drink for eternal life. Unless we feed upon him, then we die. We starve. We cannot live. So Christ, our priest, offers a sacrifice, and it is this one sacrifice with him, right? He offers a sacrifice for us in all of these ways to atone for our sins, to be our righteousness, the burnt offering, and to give us fellowship in his sacrifice, the fellowship offering. Okay, all of those ways Christ fulfills. The offering of sacrifices is the most prominent work of the priest. A second task that is given to a priest is intercession. Intercession is the work of the priest in praying for the people that the sacrifice would be applied to them. What if a priest offered the sacrifice and God didn't credit the people with that sacrifice? He didn't accept it for them. Well, it wouldn't do the people any good, would it? God would have to accept that sacrifice. In the Old Testament, this intercessory prayer was represented by the burning of incense, which represents prayer going up to God for the people. There was a separate incense altar where incense was continually burned. According to Exodus 30, verse 7 through 9, the incense was to be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So each morning, Aaron was to maintain this offering. He would put the incense on the altar and burn it before the Lord so that every day the incense was continuing to go up, representing prayers of intercession for the acceptance of God's people. Of course, there is also examples of actual prayers of intercession that were connected with sacrifices being offered for the people. In Psalm 106, the importance of intercessory prayer is underscored in describing Moses as the interceder. 106:23 says, "Therefore he, the Lord, said that he would destroy them." He's going to destroy the people. "Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them." So Moses interceded, and God accepted the offerings that had been made in behalf of his people. But we need continual intercession because we stand in constant need of forgiveness. And we need to have the sacrifice continually applied to us so that we're always cleansed. That's why the incense in Israel was to be perpetual. But of course, Christ praying for us, not sweet smells, is what we really need. That's the intercession that we really need, not just smells going up to God. And we're told in Hebrews 7:25 that he ever lives to make intercession. So he is the perpetual incense, you see, the perpetual prayers going up to God. He is perpetually interceding for us so that we are constantly cleansed by the offerings that he made. In 1 John 1:7, it says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Walking in the light is to walk in the truth revealed about Jesus and his sacrifices, and to believe. And those who do not, those who do that are constantly cleansed by Christ the priest. That blood of the covenant is applied to us constantly as Jesus intercedes for us in heaven. By his intercession, we are initially justified. It's because Jesus was praying for us that when we first came to the Lord, that we were declared righteous. Jesus was interceding, and that sacrifice that he offered 2,000 years ago was applied to us. And then as we go on in our life, I'm still a sinner, aren't I? I still commit sins. And so Jesus is continually interceding, and I'm being constantly cleansed from all of my sins as I walk in the light, as I walk in the truth of the gospel. So the work of the priest is the work of offering sacrifices and the work of intercession. And then there is one other role that the priest was given. Thirdly, the priest is called upon to lead us in the worship of God. He is the one who calls us to worship. He called us to worship in the Old Testament. This was done by blowing of trumpets, which was the job that the Levites did. The priest was also the one who closed the worship by placing God's name upon the people with the benediction, as Aaron was charged to do in Numbers 6, 22 and 23. We're going to have that as our blessing at the end of the service today. And as those who open and close worship, you see, the priests then were also to lead the worship that went between the call and the closing. They were to declare God's name and his goodness, his grace, and his law. Much of this was done through the appointed ceremonies in the Old Covenant, right? The gospel was seen in the ceremonies that were done. But the Levites were also to go about all the communities teaching on a regular basis. They were supposed to do that. They didn't always do that, but they were supposed to. They were to lead the response of the people in praise and thanksgiving. They led singing and such at the temple, singing of psalms and presenting the offerings of thanksgiving as well, the grain offerings and things of thanksgiving. As our priest, then, Jesus fulfills this role of worship leader. In Psalm 22, he had as our call to worship. We have the prophetic oracle that declares how after God accepted his offering, that he would call the whole church together to declare God's name to them. What's God's name? Well, in this case, it's God's goodness, God's grace, God's law. Jesus is going to tell us, he's going to declare all of God to us and to lead us in praise and thanksgiving. Now, praise, sing praise with, in the midst of the assembly. In the New Testament, we see how he sent out his apostles to form churches. It was the church is his institution, where the word would be preached, God's name would be declared, and where praise would be offered. Prayers, thanksgiving, and psalms of praise are offered up to God. In Hebrews 2:12, Jesus promises, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." He has also instituted the sacraments, and he gives commands regarding who may use them and who may not. He is our worship leader. And each Lord's Day, we are to obey his call to assemble, to hear his word, to sing praise and offer prayers to him, and to receive the sacrament and the blessing. This is why at the end of this whole section on the priesthood, toward the end of it, where we were in Hebrews 10, it says in the last verse that we read, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because this is the calling of Christ. So there you have the great work of the priest, offering sacrifices for sinners, interceding for them, and then leading them in worship. I've shown you how Christ carries out this role in the new covenant, which was established after he came into the world. Now let's look secondly at how Christ's priesthood is superior to the priests of the Old Testament. I'll not be exhaustive here, but we'll look at two ways that he is superior. First, Christ's priesthood is eternal, while theirs was both successive and temporal. Now, do you know what I mean when I say successive and temporal? By successive, I mean that one priest came after another or succeeded another. One served and then died, and then another came along and took his place. So there was a succession of priests. Hebrews 7 speaks of this in verse 23, where it says, "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing." So they had to have a lot of them, one after another, because they would die, and then they have to have another one, another one, and another one over the generations. They were all men, and they were all sinners, and they all died. So there was a change of who was serving. In contrast, though, Hebrews 7:24 tells us that Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, what difference does that make? We're told in verse 25, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So there's no breaking of his work. He continually does his work. He will always be there to reconcile us to God. And he will always be there to intercede for us so that we are constantly cleansed, as we saw is necessary. In saying that the Old Testament priesthood was temporal, okay, that's the successive, saying that it is temporal, I mean that it was a priesthood that came to an end. Okay? It served a purpose until Jesus came, and then it was terminated. But Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:21 sets forth this contrast when it says of the Old Testament priests, "For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" That means that Christ is a priest forever. We have absolute assurance that Christ will not stop serving as a priest. If we are in him, the day will never ever come that we will be condemned. Why? Because we have this priest with his sacrifice that is always there for us. So we can't send that away, can we? Jesus is the one who purifies us and reconciles us to God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None whatsoever. Every single sin is covered by His offering, and He is ever present to apply it to us as we have need. Let the devil and his friends accuse us as much as they desire. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is there pleading on the basis of His offering that God must accept these people because Jesus has shed His blood for their sins. And He presents this before the Father as our advocate. And of course, the Father is delighted to receive and accept that offering that is brought to Him and applied to us. And that brings us to the next way that His priesthood is superior. Okay, you've seen that it's an eternal priesthood. It's a perpetual priesthood. But now the second way that it's superior, Christ's priesthood is actual, while the work of the Old Testament priests was symbolic. It was merely ritual. This difference is emphasized in the passage we read today from Hebrews 10. In verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfectly." You see those sacrifices in the Old Testament? They did not really take away anyone's sins because those sacrifices were just shadows of the things to come. A shadow doesn't do anything, does it? If you're out working, if you're building a wall or something, you're out working, the sun's shining, your shadow's there, your shadow's moving around, it's doing all this, but it's not doing anything, is it? It's just a picture of what is being done. So there were outlines and pictures that would be fulfilled by Jesus. They served a very important purpose in keeping the people looking to Christ who was to come. But they were never meant to be thought to actually atone for sin. A shadow can't take away your sins. As verse 2 points out, if they had truly purified the worshipers, then it wouldn't have been necessary to keep repeating them, would it? Once you did it, the sacrifice was done. You wouldn't have to do another one. But they did it over and over because it was just a picture. As verse 3 points out, they actually reminded the people of their sins year by year and of the need that they had for a sacrifice that really would take care of their sins and not just be a shadow. And of course, as verse 4 says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. I mean, how could sacrifices like that atone for sin before a holy God? They can't do the task. They were only shadows of the real sacrifice that Jesus offered. And of course, that real sacrifice is none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In verse 5 through 9, we have an oracle in which Jesus speaks of how God had no pleasure in the sacrifices and offerings. In other words, that they didn't really take away sin, but that He, God, prepared a body for His Son so that His Son would come and offer Himself as that true sacrifice that would take away sin. God was not pleased with those sacrifices and offering of old, but He was pleased with the offering of the body of Christ. As verse 10 says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 11 through 13 explains how the offering of Jesus is the sacrifice that truly takes away sin, that truly does the job of removing our sins and making us right and clean before God. Hebrews 10:11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Once this offering was made, there is no question that we are restored to God by such an offering. In Christ, we have all the things that we saw were portrayed in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We have Christ, the offering of full atonement, the sin offering. What more could be required than the blood of the Son of God? If anything's going to atone for sin, the blood of the Son of God is going to atone for your sin. we have Christ the burnt offering, the presentation of the one who is wholly dedicated to God and with whom God said Himself that He was pleased. Here is the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, representing us as our righteousness. There's no better offering. He is beyond question sufficient as our righteousness. There is no animal, this is no animal burned in the fire. This is the Son of Man that was perfectly dedicated to the Father in heaven for our sake. And we have in Christ the fellowship offering, the priest, the peace offering. He Himself feeds us to nourish us up to eternal life. He says, I'm not like the manna that came down and your fathers died after they ate it. If you eat this bread, you live forever. He is the bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats it has eternal life. And He gives His Holy Spirit, who writes His law in our hearts and in our minds. By feeding on Him who was crucified, we're enabled to live in faith and obedience to the end. His supply is sufficient to keep us from departing from Him forever. So once you're in Christ, He's going to keep on nourishing you and supplying you. You have communion in the body and blood of Christ. This is no mere eating of manna or of meat of an animal sacrifice. This is the communion of the body and blood of Jesus. What a difference it makes to have Christ as our priest. Now we are sanctified by the offering of His body once and for all. Nothing more is needed. Nothing but the application of His finished work to all who belong to Him. See, He's the perfect sacrifice, but that sacrifice has to connect with us, doesn't it? It has to be applied to us. It's not going to do any good to have a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, if you're not connected to it. And that's the last thing that we want to look at. I want to show you how you ought to respond to Christ as God's appointed priest. First, you ought to come to Him for salvation. That's the great burden, really, of the whole book of Hebrews. It's written to the Hebrew people, and some of them were having a hard time giving up the rituals of the Old Testament. That's why the whole book shows them that those rituals were all designed to point to the Hebrew people, to Jesus Christ. He's saying, why are you messing around with the shadows when Jesus has come? He's the priest that brings us to God. Why cling to the shadows if He's here? But you see, we're strange creatures, aren't we? Very, very strange way human beings. We like the old familiar things, the old family traditions, you know, even if something way better is here. We're here hanging out with the shadows. You know, that shadow's not going to do anything for you. Perhaps the family tradition for you is ritual Christianity. Because see, the same way that Israel was, there's Christians that are that way today. Ritual Christianity that buries Christ under all these rituals and ceremonies that God never appointed. Instead of resting in His finished work, there is the lighting of candles. And there's prayers to the saints and to the Virgin Mary and all these different altars and incense, literal incense being burned to God. Shadowy things. And choirs and priests offering up sacrifices on altars. All of this kind of stuff. God has not instituted shadows in the New Covenant. Because Jesus is here. You bury Him under those shadows, and people trust and rest in those shadows. But Christ's work is sufficient and adequate. Turn from the shadows and come to Jesus. Or maybe for you, the family tradition is a casual approach to God. You know, the way my family is, we don't really take these things so seriously. We've never really bothered too much with these things, you know. You're content to go to a few religious services here and there, but it's not your way to make too much of it. You know, you'd be embarrassed to, you know, be counted as one of those people that was kind of, you know, fanatical, kind of zealous. Jesus is a good teacher. He's a good example. You admire Him. You know, He suffered for a cause, but it seems a little bit radical and weird to say that His blood was shed to atone for sin. That just the stuff about priests and altars and blood and all that kind of thing. No, your family's content to admire Jesus and to follow some of His teachings and, you know, but all this stuff about Him dying in the place of sinners and stuff, it's a little much. But I tell you that the Holy Scriptures make it perfectly clear that it was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. And if you don't receive Him as the only offering to atone for your sin, then you will endure yourself the pain of hell forever that he bore on the cross. So it's time to rethink your situation. Time to rethink your traditions, if that's your tradition. Or maybe your family tradition is that you're quite dedicated to Jesus. You've been taught that God is love, that Jesus loves you, that he accepts you just the way you are. And you engage in lively worship and evangelism to tell people how much God loves them. And to find acceptance in Jesus, that he will be your friend and he will accept you. And you look to him to help you to be a better person, to live better by his example and his grace that helps you. But for you as well, this whole thing about God being angry with sinners and such that he would send them to hell, and this whole thing about requiring his son to die in your place, is just a little bit too much. I mean, you can't think of God that way. You don't want to think of God that way. It seems almost like child abuse. You heard a preacher say that it was like child abuse for God to punish his son like that in the place of other people. Like, what father would ever do that to his child? Well, again, let me tell you that you need to repent of those blasphemous thoughts if you have them. God's grace is wonderfully displayed, more wonderfully displayed than anywhere else, in the offering of his son to atone for his people's sin. And in the grace and love of his son who came and died for us. If you do not receive him as the one who offered himself for your sins, you will perish. However much you may say, Jesus, 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 how I love you. You don't know Jesus. If you don't know him as the priest that was offered on the cross to atone for your sins, you're just playing games with a make-believe Jesus that you made up in your own little head. And he's not going to benefit you any way whatsoever. The Jesus that God sent into the world is the Jesus that died on the cross in the place of guilty sinners, as revealed in all of those Old Testament sacrifices, a substitute to take away our sins. He is the only sacrifice for sin. And without him, you will die in your sin with no atonement to cover. The word of Hebrews 10:26, the words of Hebrews 10:26 through 31 are terrifying words. We did not read them. I'm going to read them now. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. What does it mean to sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth? It means that you learn these things that I've been telling you about Jesus that are revealed in Hebrews, that he is the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that takes away sin. You hear those things and you turn away from it and say, that's not something I don't want to go there. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You can't go back to those shadow sacrifices. You can't go to your little worship things that you do and all these things. That's not going to account for anything. There's no other sacrifice for sins. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You say, yeah, that old Testament stuff where people were being slain and the ground was open and swallowing people and all that sort of thing. Well, look what it says here. Look at what it says. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. He acted like the blood of Jesus is something that you can just take or leave. A common thing, not something that is sacred and that is essential. He says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is a tendency by many people to discount these terrifying judgments that we read about in the Old Testament as just the Old Testament. But you see here that we're told that judgment for rejecting Christ is going to be much more severe than anything that we ever saw in the Old Testament. The judgment for that is for rejecting Jesus Christ, who was crucified, is far worse than the judgment that came from rejecting the law of Moses. There are many other traditions that exclude Jesus, But I am telling you that God commands all men everywhere to repent and come to Jesus. There is no other offering for sin, no other way to God, but through his sacrifice. And now, that brings me to the next point about how we ought to respond to him. Okay, now supposing that with most of you, and perhaps even all of you, have come to Jesus Christ and that you are resting in him as the only sacrifice for sin. Once you have received him as your priest, then now what do you do? Well, you're to find true comfort and delight in him. The passage that we read in Hebrews 10, just as much as it scares those who are without Christ or ought to scare them, is a tremendous comfort. In the very same way that it scares those outside of Christ, it is a tremendous comfort to you if you are in Christ and you're trusting in him. What security, what assurance there is in this one who is offered. Verse 19 through 22 stress that we can come into the holy presence of God knowing that we are absolutely cleansed by Jesus. After telling all about how superior his sacrifice is, verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, because you have this priest with this sacrifice, this priest called Jesus, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Your sins are totally washed away if you're looking to Jesus Christ. You cannot be any more cleansed from your sins than you are by this blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else. There is absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is impossible to be guilty before God when you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't say that you can't feel guilty, but there's no justification for feeling guilty when you've been washed by this sacrifice, because there is no condemnation before God for those who are in Christ Jesus. It needs to be stressed, though, that this confidence and this boldness is not the kind of confidence that is so common today in false pseudo-Christianity. The kind that denies that God is holy and that without Jesus as our priest that we would be swallowed up in fiery judgment. The point is that it is because and only because the Son of God was offered for us that we can come to God with total confidence. It's not because God doesn't care when people sin. It's because we have Christ as our priest. There's a huge difference. And you've got to see that, because popular Christianity today says, oh, well, God doesn't mind if you sin. He accepts everyone. No, he accepts us on the basis of Jesus, the high priest, who offered and shed his blood for our sins. Because we have a priest and a sacrifice who is the Son of God, there is in him absolutely no doubt that we are accepted. So there is no place for doubting whether God has forgiven you or for measuring to see if you've done enough for God, if you're trusting in Jesus. It's not based on you and what you've done, but it's based on Jesus. Completely giving yourself up will actually help you to find complete peace in Jesus who died. It will help you to put all of your trust in him. If you're still hanging on to what you did and how that makes you right with God, then you're not having a lot of confidence. See, you can come to Jesus freely and commune joyfully when you trust in him alone. And the third way we should respond grows out of this confidence. Since everything is taken care of by Jesus, our priest, then we need to dedicate ourselves to grateful service and stir up each other to grateful service. Hebrews 10:23 brings this out. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When you realize what this priest has done, that he has actually reconciled you to God, then you can't help but live for God and compel others to live for him as well. This is not just the result of natural gratitude. He did this for me, so I'll do this for him. I mean, it includes that. But this is also the result of having Christ as the fellowship offering that we feed upon, that we talked about earlier. You see, we are actually nourished to do these good works that he has given us to do. He actually infuses into us grace by which we are able to serve. We have true communion in His sacrifice so that we feed on Him. And when we feed on Him, we are nourished in our service to God. Nourished individually and nourished corporately as His people. His sacrifice energizes and stirs up service in us. The promise of God is mentioned in Hebrews 10:16 that God writes His law on our hearts and on our minds so that we can obey it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives when we have fellowship with His sacrifice as our priest. He gives it to us because He is the offering for our sins. How wonderful it is then to have a priest like Jesus Christ. He offers Himself as our sin offering, our guilt offering, our burnt offering, and our fellowship offering. And He is the Son of God. Rejoice and find all you need in Him. Please stand and let's call on Him. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior He is. A couple weeks ago we saw how He's our prophet and how He gets the truth to us as our prophet. And today we saw how He is our priest and how He is the one, the only one, anywhere, ever, who offers a sacrifice that takes away our sin. We thank You that He did this. We thank You that He intercedes for us and applies His sacrifice to us. We thank You that He gives us fellowship in His sacrifices so that we can live and be nourished. We thank You that He's the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. And we pray, O Lord, that we would rest in Him alone and not in our own works, not in our own deeds, not in some kind of false confidence that we have of Your general mercy or some other wicked notion, blasphemous notion that we come up with. We pray, Lord, that You would bring us close to Jesus and that we would walk in Him, that we would rest in Him, and that we would tell others of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.